Folks, I'd ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter number 3, Revelation chapter number 3, verse number 7, as we begin our 12th message on the book of Revelation. This morning we'll be looking at the church in Philadelphia. This will be the sixth of the seven churches addressed in this portion of Scripture. We'll read Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. Now keep in mind, in these letters, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the churches what they ought to do as well as the things that they ought to avoid. And folks, as we look at this, there's no more relevant portion of Scripture in all the Word of God than Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I believe in fundamental churches, we've missed it with Revelation chapters 2 and 3 over the years. The truth of the matter is, over the years, I have heard, and I'm not picking at any person or individual preacher or anything, but over the years, I've heard very little preaching in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, as far as applying it to today and right now and what the church ought to be doing and what the church ought to be avoiding. And folks, the reality is that's exactly what these chapters are talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the midst of the church of today. He's telling us exactly what pleases Him in those churches. He's telling us exactly what displeases Him in those churches. He's telling us what we ought to do to correct the things that are wrong. And then He tells us, folks, what kind of blessings we're going to get if we do what's right. I mean, that's about as good as it gets there as far as I'm concerned. These are wonderful portions of Scripture, and we ought to take this to heart and get all that God has for us in these portions. Verse number 7 of Revelation chapter 3, the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Boy, isn't that an interesting verse? I like that. Verse number 8, "I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Folks, as we begin to look at these thoughts, the modern day city that used to be the city of Philadelphia is the city of Al-Shahir. Now, I will confess to you that I may or may not be saying that properly. I tried my best to look up the different definitions, and there are several spellings of the word. Perhaps it's close to Al-Shahir, would be closer than the drug-out pronunciation there. But there is a modern-day city on the same site of the ancient city of Philadelphia that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 3. And the name has changed, but there is still a city there. This church, the Church of Philadelphia, and the church at Smyrna, which we've already looked at, are the only of the seven churches which receive no condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is on, I failed to say this, this is on page 39 of your outline. I'm sure most of you have already found that. But on page 39 of your outline, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia had two things in common. This is in your notes. First of all, they both had to contend with the same enemy. If you compare chapter 2 and verse 9, when it talks about Smyrna, the Bible says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, there again, the Bible talks about those that say they are Jews and are not. When you get to chapter 3 and verse number 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." These synagogue of Satan were Jews that claimed to be worshipers of God, but in reality they were lost and they were fighting against the true believers with everything that they can. Remember in Smyrna we looked at that and how that they were accusing, making all kinds of false accusations against the believers at Smyrna. They accused them of being disloyal to the government because they refused to worship the emperor. They accused them of being immoral because they had the tradition of greeting one another with a holy kiss. We live in a different society today and we don't follow that scriptural thought, but in that time they did, and because they did, they were accused of being immoral. They were accused of even being cannibals because they observed the Lord's Supper and said that it represented the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They accused them of all kinds of false things in Smyrna. The same folks are at work in Philadelphia, and the church at Philadelphia was having to contend with that exact same enemy. Again, you'll notice that another thing that they had in common is that they were both insignificant in the eyes of the world. We read in the church at Smyrna, chapter 2 and verse 9, just a moment ago, it said that they were poor. They were poor there in Smyrna, yet the Lord said they were rich in all things that matter. Here in Philadelphia, the Bible says in verse 9 that, in verse number 8, that they had just a little bit of strength. Now, folks, both these churches were insignificant in the eyes of the world. In Smyrna, they lied about them and talked about them and did all manner of evil against them and put them to death and everything else. Why? Because they were insignificant. They didn't matter. They weren't part of the political process. They weren't prominent in the eyes of the world. They were totally insignificant in that they were materially poor. Here in Philadelphia, they were of little strength. I believe there were just a small number of them in the church there. The church there, no doubt, because the Bible says they were of little strength. They didn't have any political clout associated with the believers in the assembly there. They were of little strength, the world thought, and therefore they were insignificant. And if anybody mistreated them or did wrong to them, the world really didn't care, because after all, they didn't matter. They faced the same enemies. But folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He looks at the church at Philadelphia here in chapter 3, He brings no words of condemnation to the assembly. Now look back at verse number 7, if you will. It says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." Now, concerning this matter of the Lord Jesus Christ, I notice three things about Him. He's holy, He's true, and He's got the key of David. Now, let's look at those three things. First of all, the Bible says He's holy. Campbell Morgan, in his writings concerning the book of Revelation, wrote this concerning this thought of being holy and true. G. Campbell Morgan wrote that He's holy in that He's right in character, and He's true in that He's right in conduct. Folks, I like that. I believe that's a good application there. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy as it relates to His character. He's true as it relates to His conduct. And I would simply add that the Lord Jesus Christ is holy and true in all that He ever said, all that He ever did, all that He was. The Lord Jesus Christ was the embodiment as God Almighty of being holy and true. If you go back to the Old Testament, I'll not ask you to turn there right now, but in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, and we could give dozens and dozens of verses here, but in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, the Bible says that God is the Holy One. Well, folks, the same God in the Old Testament is the same Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, and on we could go. The Bible declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. He's holy. Not only is He holy, but He's true. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Bible again declares in John chapter 17 and verse 3 and in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, and on we could go, that the Lord Jesus Christ is true, or the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. That's the one that wrote to the church at Philadelphia. It's Him that was holy and Him that is true. Folks, that's the same Lord and Master that is overseeing this church at Philadelphia today. He's the holy and true one, and we want to make sure that everything we do brings honor and glory to His name. Now, here's another interesting thought. He's got the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Folks, I thought about the length of time we're spending on the book of Revelation here. And I kind of thought about maybe cutting it down a little bit and stopping. But folks, I'll be honest with you. I'm only saying half of what I want to say already. I don't know how to cut it down anymore. So if it takes us 2 years, it'll take us 2 years to go through. But we're going to keep going. There's a lot more could be said about the Lord being holy and true. Folks, it's such a wonderful, enlightening and encouraging study just to get your Bible out and look up the word holy and the word true and truth as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just go in there and look at the verses and read them and let God speak to your heart. But oh, listen, He's got the key of David. What is that? What in the world is He talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ has got the key of David. Well, in your notes, I've got just a simple thought, and we'll expand on that. The key of David speaks of Christ's sovereignty and authority over the church. Now, we're dealing with the church here in particular. But folks, there's a much wider application, though, a much wider teaching to this thought of the Lord Jesus Christ having the key of David. Automatically, when you talk about David, we're going back to the Old Testament and it relates to the nation of Israel. So we know automatically that we've got something going on here more than just in the church of this day that I'm pointing in the Bible and this day right now. The Lord Jesus Christ not only has sovereign control and authority over the church of today, but folks, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ will again be the sovereign over His chosen people, the nation of Israel. And again, one day the nation of Israel will turn to and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not turn there, but there's a reference in your Bible. This reference of the key of David, there's only one place in the Bible. Only one place in the Bible that this could be referring to. And that's in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 22. In that portion of Scripture, that phrase, key of David, is used in relation to Eliakim. He was given the key of David. The key, in particular, Eliakim was given the key to the treasury in the house of David. And God said concerning him, he's been given the key, and when he opens the door of the treasury, it's open, and when he closes the door of the treasury, it's closed. In other words, in the Old Testament, that man Eliakim had been given the key or the authority to manage the treasury of the house of God. Now, folks, there's a spiritual application there. The Lord Jesus Christ today has the keys. Now, remember, we said previously in our study when we looked at this matter of keys, remember we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ had the keys of death and hell. To have the keys means to have the authority over or control of a thing. You've got a key to your house. You're the one who has the authority. You're the one that has the authority. Using that key, you have the authority to come and go as you please at your house. A key is a symbol of of authority, a image or a token of control over a thing. The Lord Jesus Christ has the key of David. It speaks here in the context of His sovereignty and His control over the church. But folks, in a wider context, in the wider teaching of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ will again one day have control over the nation of Israel. And indeed, He's got the sovereign authority and control over the whole world and everyone that's in it. He's the one that has the key of David. Christ has the key. He has the key to all spiritual riches. He's got the key to truth and holiness and opportunity and service and testimony and on we could go. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to partake of all of those things. He's true and holy and has sovereign authority over all that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve. Bless God, how good God is to allow us to serve Him. Christ has all the keys. Folks, if you look here, He's got the key of David. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, He had the keys of hell and death. Hell is the place, of course, there. Death is the condition. The Lord Jesus Christ has authority over everything, folks. He has authority over all that's in this life now. He has authority over all that will take place in eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, regardless of what we do or don't see as we look through the book of Revelation, everything points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything exalts Him, and we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ prominent and preeminent regardless of what else we get out of it. Verse number 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, I'm not skipping over this. Last part of verse 7 talks about shutting and no man opening. We're continuing that thought in verse 8, and I want to deal with that now. The open door, as it relates here to the church, as simple as this is in your notes. The open door refers to opportunities to serve or opportunities to minister. The church at Philadelphia was working. They were doing what God wanted them to do. They only had a little bit of strength, but they were using it real good. And they were working. The Lord said, I know thy works. And then He went on to say something. He said, I know your works. And He said, and I've set before thee an open door. I'm the one that gave you the opportunities, the Lord is saying. And He said, I want you to know this to the church. He said this. He said, I want you to know this. I want you to know that the door that I open, no man can shut. And the door that I shut, no man can open. He's saying to the church, in other words, folks, He's saying to you and me, whatever God's will is for our lives, we don't have any excuses for not doing it. He opens up the doors that I'm supposed to go through. He closes the doors that I'm not supposed to go through. All I have to do is be faithful and steady and just do what God gives me the opportunity to do. Now, the other night we had our men's meeting. All you men that are in here, you'll remember this being said. We were talking about the radio, checking on the radio frequency. And our pastor said to us, he talked to the man that he's dealing with about that. And I understand this is a Christian man, and they start Christian radio stations. And you remember what our pastor said to us, that the man said to him, he said, preacher, if God wants you to have a frequency, you'll have a frequency. If God wants you to have... Folks, that's the way God is. He's the one that opens the doors. He's the one that closes the doors. We just need to, by faith, say, this is it. I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do. Now, sometimes, folks, if we're not willing, sometimes if we're rebellious against the will of God, perhaps God never allows us to see the door opened that otherwise would have been. You see, if I'm not faithful today, in some things that God has already instructed me to do, then I'll totally miss the leadership of God tomorrow because I've not been faithful and yielded to what God had already instructed me to do. Listen, folks, God's the one. God's the one that opens doors. He's the one that closes doors. Could I make an application here? Sinners need to walk through the open door of salvation while it's open. They need to walk through it. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse number 9. All listen. All those that are lost need to enter through the door that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All folks, listen, life is short. Life is short. It continues for a little while, and then it's gone. And then it's gone. Someone has said concerning life that life is what takes place while we're busy doing other things. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Isn't it easy for time to get by? It's so easy. I intended to do so and so. I intended to be a friend to so and so. I intended to do this thing for the Lord, but you know, the next thing you know, you wake up and some years have just swiftly flown by, and boy, we forgot to really live. Because we were busy doing other things. We forgot to do the will of God or failed to do the will of God because we were busy doing other things. Sinners need to go through that open door of salvation while they have life and while they have opportunity. He said, thou hast a little strength. And I want you to notice this. I've read some commentaries and some said that, you know, some have of the opinion that this thought of having a little strength was somewhat of a condemnation to this church. And folks, I don't believe that at all. I don't understand it that way at all, and I would be in total disagreement with that. I believe it's just the opposite. They were insignificant in the eyes of the world. There weren't a great number of them. They didn't have political clout, and on we could go. But they had a little strength, and I want to remind you, a little strength is all God needs to do absolutely wonderful and great and mighty things through us. You have in your notes 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 12 and verse 9, where the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Folks, God does His greatest work through us when we come to the place that we realize that we're unable to do it in our own strength. Folks, God wants the honor and glory. God wants the honor and glory. He doesn't want us to get it. He works greatly through those that come to the place that they realize they have a little strength. He said, I've kept thy word. And folks, I'm running out of time here. So we'll see how far we can get. He said, you've kept my word. Now notice that. I know your works. I've set before you an open door. He said, when I set the door that no man can shut it. You've got a little strength. You know what he's saying there? He said, listen. Little strength's all you've got to do, all you've got to have to be able to accomplish all the things that are behind the doors that open for you. Just a little strength's all you've got to have. Just depend on me. But then he goes on to say, you've kept my word. That's just a little thought that speaks volumes. You've kept my word. Unfortunately, this cannot be said of many supposed fundamental churches today. Many individuals and churches have succumbed to the pressure to repudiate and distort or dilute the Word of God. I've got a typo here in your outline also under verse 8. Right after it says dilute the Word of God there, the word if this fails, comma, is the way it should read. The word if has been left out. If this fails, effort is made to allegorize or ignore the Word of God. Now, the church at Philadelphia had been commended because they kept the Word of God. And folks, I want you to know, most fundamental churches today, now did you hear what I said? Most, maybe I should change it to many. You decide. Many fundamental supposed fundamental churches today are not keeping the Word of God. They're just not doing it. In 1998, I guess it was, or 1997, one of those years, I think, we moved back to Georgia from Montana. I got on the phone. We moved back here north of where I'd lived in the Ackworth area, so we moved up here in the north of Cartersville area, and I wasn't familiar with a lot of the churches that would be in there, and I got on the phone. I got the phone book out, and I started calling Baptist churches. Now, folks, over the years, this has been my practice. We've traveled quite a lot over the years, and whenever Trish and the boys and I would be in a certain city, pull into a new city on Saturday night, it was always my custom. I'd get the phone book out, I'd look up Baptist churches, and I'd call them on the phone, try to get the pastor of the church. We want to find out we were going to go to church on Sunday morning. And I'd call him, and I'd usually ask him his question. I'd introduce myself, and I'd ask the pastor. I said, "Pastor, I want to ask you, do you use the King James Version of the Bible in your preaching and teaching?" And, boy, it's got to where that's not too good a question to ask. It doesn't get too good of an answer. I came back to Georgia, to the Bible Belt. Now, folks, I was born and raised here, so I'm familiar with it. I'm not new to this this part of the country. I got on the phone. I'm not talking about way off yonder somewhere. I'm talking about right here around Calhoun, Georgia. And I'm not going to name names, but I started calling on the phone and asking them, "Do you use the King James Version of the Bible in your preaching and teaching, in your public ministry, in your church?" And time and time and time again, I was told no. I'm talking about Baptist churches. I'm talking about supposed fundamental churches. Time and again, when I ask a simple question, folks, I don't think that's too much to ask at all. "Do you use the King James Version of the Bible?" And time and again, I was told no. No. When I'm told no, I mark that one off my list. You say, "Brother Kirkpatrick, you feel that strong about it?" I feel that strong about it, folks. I feel that strong about it. Now, I want to make a statement, and this will shock some of you, but I'm going to make it anyway. I believe that any church or any individual that begins to compromise on the Word of God itself will eventually compromise in any and every area of life. This is the basis. This is what everything's built on. Once we no longer revere the Word of God, our foundation has been eroded to the point that we'll begin to accept all kinds of things that take away a little here and there from the fundamentals of the faith and the things that make us pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is commended because they kept the Word of God and they had not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, you know, it's okay to do a lot of things in today's society. You can talk about religious things. You can even talk about God in general terms. But it's not very acceptable to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ because, see, that's too limiting. That's too specific for them. That rules out other deities, if you will, and the world's not willing to accept that. This church had kept the Word of God and had not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who keep the Word of God, I'll put it like this, those that keep the Word of God, keep the Scriptures, will also honor the Christ of the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before my feet, and to know that I have loved thee." You see, here, one day, every knee is going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might want to write down Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He said to the church, he said, "Listen, those that are persecuting you now, those that are troubling you now, those that are trying to do you harm now, one day, those same people are going to have to admit that I love those of you that are of little strength. I love those of you that have kept the Word of God. I love those of you who have refused to deny my name." One day, every knee's going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that I indeed am Lord. Verse number 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, folks, here's an example of a near and far fulfillment of something in the Word of God. It's very common in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, a prophet would give a prophecy in the Old Testament, and many times there would be a near and a far fulfillment of that prophecy. I wish I had time to deal with that, but here you have a doctrinal thought here that this is one of the prominent verses, single verses in all the Word of God that teaches that the church will not go through the tribulation period. You see, the church at Philadelphia was going to be spared some tribulation in their specific area, in their specific time. But the church, the true church as a whole, is also going to be delivered from the time of tribulation that will come upon all the earth during the 7 years of the tribulation period. Verse number 11, Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In your notes, it simply says this is a warning to believers to stay faithful and steady so that our reward will not be lessened. You might want to look up 2 John verse 8, 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, Colossians 2, 18. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 10, remember we gave a list of the crowns that a believer can win. Now, folks, this is not talking about losing your salvation here, but it is talking about losing reward. A person that's saved can't ever be lost again, but I tell you what, a person that's saved can end up losing reward that has already been previously earned. Oh, what an alarming thought that is. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, he exhorts us to hold fast, child of God, that you don't lose your reward. Verse number 12, him that overcometh, now who's those overcomers? 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, everybody that's really born again is an overcomer. Every true born again believer is an overcomer. Those overcomers are going to be made pillars in the temple of God. It's said by the historians that the city of Philadelphia was shaken daily by earthquakes, and perhaps that's the basis for this thought. He's saying to the believers, listen, you're going to stand when everything else is falling, when everything else is being shaken, you're going to stand and be steadfast. Oh boy, I like that. I like that. You're going to stand and be steadfast. He said you're going to go no more out. That thought of going no more out means to be no longer exposed to the temptations and trials of this present life. In chapter 12, in verse number 12 there, he mentions three things about the writing of names. This is in your notes and you can look at it. He said, I'll write upon him the name of my God. This shows that we belong to God. He said, I'll write upon him the name of the city of my God. This shows citizenship in the New Jerusalem. And he says, I'll write upon him my new name. This shows a special relationship of the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He ends the thought like he has in all the messages. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Child of God, our Savior is saying to you and I this morning, apply what I'm telling you. Take heed to it. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what I've got to say.